you have a copy of the scriptures today, let me invite you once again. I'm going to say for the final time. This won't be the final time. There'll be other times we preach from the book of Hebrews. But this is the final message in the series through the book of Hebrews that we started about a year ago. I think there's some 46 messages in the series. So there were other times we preached on other things. But we're looking at the final few verses, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 22 through 25. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. The inspired author writes, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, once more, we stand before the authority of your word. And we would humble ourselves today before it. We know that apart from the light that comes through your spirit, that our hearts and our minds will be dull to this truth. We'll be distracted. We'll be bored. We'll be thinking about what we'll do this afternoon or who's here, who isn't here, whatever else. Father, we need the light of the Spirit to be able to hear your word and to receive it and to profit from it. And we know that your word never returns to you void. So accomplish the purposes for which you've sent it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we're at the close of this series through the book of Hebrews. And those of you who regularly worship with us, you know that it is our practice to do what is sometimes called the Lectio Continua. That's just a Latin phrase, comes from the Protestant reformers, that means a continuous reading. And so this is a practice, I believe, in the book of Hebrews. We've seen biblical evidence of the Lectio Continua, as at several places along the way we saw the inspired author going through, say, Psalm 95 or other passages. We're taking a passage of Scripture, reading it, and trying to understand the whole of it. And this is a practice that was done by some of the early preachers of the gospel, one of them, a man named John Chrysostom, John the Golden Mouth. It was done during the Reformation time by men like John Calvin. It's been done by faithful men of God, even more recently in the 20th century, Martin Lloyd Jones at Westminster Chapel in London, while the bombs were falling and people were frightened. Martin Lloyd Jones was mounting the pulpit and saying, "Let's go through the Word of God together." And it's this idea that it's helpful for us as Christians to listen to a whole portion, a whole book together. And you may be like me. I grew up in good biblical churches where the Bible was preached and believed, but it was sort of a bit scattershot. I mean, one week it might be a sermon on Genesis, and the next week one on Matthew, and the next week one on Isaiah, and the next week one on 2 Thessalonians. And I got you know, the gist of it, but in my mind, it was a bit. I had a bit of confusion sometimes about the history of Israel, or the life of Jesus, or how one book teaches some particular doctrine, and so the alternative to that is to go through a book of the Bible and to try to listen to it beginning to end. Not for the preacher to choose a topic. Today I want to talk about patriotism, or today I want to talk about the Holy Spirit, or today I want to talk about some particular terrible problem in our culture, and I want to talk about that. And let me go see if I can find a couple of verses that say something about that. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes topical preaching isn't warranted. I will sometimes preach a topical sermon if it's let's choose a topic, biblical manhood and womanhood, or the Lord's Supper, or churchmanship, or something like that, and we draw upon biblical topics to give light, or we want to look at the whole counsel of God on a particular topic. So I'm not saying that all topical preaching is wrong, but I'm saying there's something I think especially helpful about going through a book of the Bible and listening to it. One of the things helpful about it is because it's a reminder to us that you do not come to church to hear the preacher. We had a speaker at the Keach Conference a couple of years ago, and he is an older gentleman who's dealt with cancer. And he said, God buries his ministers, but he never buries his ministry. Preachers come and go. And preachers sometimes handle the word rightly divided well, and sometimes maybe not so well, and sometimes the same person will do, well, maybe the course of one sermon, it might be that way. But what we're doing, what we're saying is, let's listen to God's word. So going through Hebrews, it's not listening to my sermons on Hebrews, it's let's listen to Hebrews. And let's see what it has to say to us individually. Let's see what in the providence of God it might have to say to us as a church. That's one of the values of us listening together. It's not Bible study either, though. Bible study has its place. But it's listening to the word preached, exhorted to our hearts, appealing to our wills. So it's filling our minds, but it's also appealing to our wills. That's the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is valuable. Help us learn. But preaching is changing the way we think and the way we live and what we want and what we desire. That's preaching to our will. And that's what preaching is as opposed to teaching. So it's helpful for us to go through books of the Bible, and that's why we do it. It tends to grow mature Christians. Another reason we do it is because it forces us to deal with topics that otherwise we might feel uncomfortable dealing with. If you go through a book of the Bible, you're going to have to hit it. If it's there, you're going to have to deal with it. And so if you preach through Matthew and you get to passages about divorce and remarriage, although it might be an uncomfortable topic, you've got to deal with it. If you hear this last chapter, I told you I was like only reluctantly preaching Hebrews 13:17. I don't like to preach sermons about the duties of members to the elders. But we have to do that. If we preach through 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, and we get to a message about the responsibilities of stewardship and faithful proportional giving of our income and resources, when we have to preach on it. And so that's one of the values of going through a book. And in fact, someone's asked, what are we going to go through next? And I'm thinking about it, praying about it. Oh my goodness, what landmines am I going to find in 1 Kings? Or which is safer, Matthew or John? I don't know. Sometimes there are hidden, you know, ones in there. It's kind of like floating around in the water. You don't know where the reefs are. But anyways, this is the value, I think. And what I found in the course of my ministry from the folk in churches is I've had people tell me this is the most valuable thing. It's not your preaching. It's that I'm reading and hearing God's word. And that is helping me. That is growing me. And that's the way it should be. Well, that's a reflection as we reach the end of this journey through Hebrews and before we start a journey in another book. But it's also relevant to what is exhorted here as we come to the very close. Because what we're going to meditate on is in verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Suffer the word of exhortation. And the entirety of Hebrews has been this word of exhortation. And so he's telling the believers to suffer, to receive and profit from this word of exhortation. In addition to the practical payoff of what this passage tells us, I think, about how we should think about the role of Scripture in our lives. This passage, again, just a couple of verses, but I think there are also gleanings in here that we're going to come to by the end that will tell us something about how Christians are to relate to one another. So I've already told you here the heading before we get to the application. Two things, this passage is going to teach us. How the Scripture is profitable for us, and how the church is profitable for us. When my older children were younger, and I would quiz them on Bible study or family devotions or something like that, and I would be asking them a question, and they would say, God, Jesus, the Bible. Those were usually the three top answers, you know, if I were quizzing them on something. God, Jesus, the Bible. And when it comes down to it, I mean, that's it. You know about God. You know about Jesus. And you know about the Bible. And maybe we could throw in the church in there. God, Jesus, the Bible, church. But let's turn now with that introduction given, and let's look at this. I'm going to divide the text up into two parts. First, the exhortation. And second, the greetings. The exhortation is going to relate to the proper view of Scripture. The greetings are going to relate to the proper Christian's proper view of the church as a resource in his life. So we start off with the inspired author in verse 22 saying, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now, the English word to beseech comes from the Greek word parakaleo. And in Greek, the verb kaleo is one of those great verbs because it sounds just like what it means in English. Kaleo means to call. We just had a conference about the effectual calling of God. Everywhere you see, generally in the New Testament, that the English word call, it's the Greek verb kaleo. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called. In Romans 8, the golden chain of redemption, it's that verb kaleo. Here it's got a prefix on it, para kaleo. Para is a prefix, and it means alongside of, like a parachurch ministry is supposedly a ministry that comes alongside of the church and tries to help it. So parakaleo literally means to call aside, call someone aside. And it has the metaphorical meaning of to summons. And from that, it has the meaning to encourage. Kind of a bit on the disciplinary side, it means to admonish. But then there's also, it's one of those kind of words, it's got like two sides to it, one of those biblical words. It's kind of a disciplinary side. When we need it, it means the harshest would be admonish, a little bit softer, exhort, a little bit softer, encourage. But then there's this other side of it, and if you can read the original language and you read a good translation like King James or New King James or some other, they'll translate the word with different English words based on the context. But it also sometimes is translated as to console, sort of the softer side of it, to comfort, a little closer to encourage. It has that full range of meaning. What do you think he meant here when he said, I beseech you? I admonish you, I encourage you, I exhort you, I counsel you. This is one of those places where we need to take into consideration again the author. Who's writing this? We've been talking about this the whole time. We're going to talk about it again today. And there's some good reason to believe it was written by Paul, that it was the Apostle Paul, although if you read Hebrews beginning to end, the author never explicitly identifies himself. But certainly Paul, the apostle, was often engaged in beseeching and exhorting and encouraging. And he may have been the Apostle Paul, may have been another one of the apostles, may have been some other ordinary officer who was specially set apart for this task of writing the scriptures. But when I think about Paul, if it was Paul, I can think about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Timothy was Paul's protege in the ministry. And at one point in 2 Timothy 4, Paul gives instructions to Timothy as to what an elder or pastor is supposed to do. And in 2 Timothy 4, 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, parakaleo, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For," he says, "the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." But what stands out in all of that is, what are one of the duties of an elder, as Paul tells Timothy? It is to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, parakaleo, exhort, beseech. And again, turning back to Hebrews, this is, if it was Paul, he's practicing what he preached to Timothy. As he comes into this letter, he is beseeching or exhorting these Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing. And the thing is, this is true of all of Scripture. There's the original context where the inspired author is writing to his original audience, these Hebrew Christians, these wavering Christians. But then we've got the miracle of the inscripturation of the Word of God, where it's part of God's Word. And then it becomes not just for that generation, but it becomes the living Word for every generation of believers afterwards who follow, who read it. And so it becomes an apostolic word of exhortation to us, speaking to us. I beseech you, people at Christ Reformed Baptist Church, on Sunday morning, October 2nd, 2016, I beseech you. And what is it that we are besought here to do? He says, this is his exhortation, "Brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." I got one more thing to say before I get to the exhortation. Notice he calls them brethren. Now, this is the language, of course, of family affiliation. The Greek word for brethren is adelphoi. The singular brother is adelphos. Philadelphia is made up of two Greek words. Philos means love, adelphos, brothers. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. I beseech you, brethren. Well, what does he mean? The word brethren becomes in the scriptures simply a synonym for Christians. It's one of the many words that are piled up in the New Testament for Christians. We're also called disciples, saints, the elect, believers, saved ones, redeemed ones, followers of the way. And so he calls them his brethren. We think about Jesus when he taught in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. When the sheep are on the right hand of the king answers and says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And I think he's talking about when you've done it to the least of these, my disciples, these followers of mine, you have done it unto me. What's important here about him naming them in verse 22 as brethren. And I beseech you, brethren. Why is that important here? Well, go back and think for a moment about the book of Hebrews. It's not been an easy book. The author, probably imprisoned in Rome, has gotten word back, probably from the elders of the church, about some people within that church who have been wavering. They've stopped attending the assemblies. Some of them maybe have been thinking about going back to the synagogue. They've been on the border of apostatizing, and he has written in this letter, and he said some harsh things to say to them. He said to them things like, you should be more mature by now. You should be eating meat. Instead, you're having to be fed milk. I want to warn some of you, if you have tasted of the heavenly gift and you despise it, God is going to turn his back on you. If you apostatize, you will be trampling underfoot. You will be trampling Christ underfoot. He's had some harsh things to say in this. And a lot of it's been about the dangers of some of these people being false professors. We're talking about that yesterday, weren't we? About those who manifest and appear to be believers, but really aren't. He's been giving a lot of harsh warnings. But here at the end, what does he call them? Brethren. And that one little word is, after all the warnings, to some degree an expression of some confidence that although I've expressed a lot of warnings to you, I want you to know that I'm still speaking to you and considering you to be my Christian brothers. He only very judiciously uses the term throughout Hebrews. This is only actually the fourth time in the entire book where he calls them brethren. The other ones are, if you look back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he says to them, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's only the fourth time in the entire book he's called them brethren. I think it's important that he uses it right here at the end, because he's reminding them, although he's heard that they're wavering, despite this, he still considers them to be brethren. I think there's just a pretty important lesson there, maybe for elders, maybe for all of us who are Christians, and that is not to demonize those whom we exhort. The fastest way to destroy any relationship is to demonize a person with whom we're in disagreement. To think the worst of them instead of possibly to assume something better of them. And so the inspired author is a model for that. Although he's had harsh things to say, he has some questions perhaps. He still can say, I beseech you, brethren. I think it would have been heard in that way, because this letter was likely read aloud. It was read out loud, beginning to end. I beseech you, and some of them, brethren. Oh, okay, Paul, he's still thinking somewhat kindly of us. I beseech you, brethren. And probably the little bit of sugar that maybe helped some of the other medicine go down. And so now, finally, let's get to the exhortation at long last. And I beseech you, brethren, he says, suffer the word of exhortation. The word here rendered as suffer means to sustain, to bear, to endure. And then the phrase, the word of exhortation, the Greek word for word is logos. In John 1, it famously says that Jesus is the logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God and was God. The word for exhortation here is the noun form of that verb parakaleo. In Greek, it's paraklesis. In John's gospel, the Holy Spirit is called the paraklete, which also comes from this, the comforter. Here it's the word of paraklesis, the word of coming alongside to exhort. And what is he referring to? Endure or suffer the word of exhortation. What is the word of exhortation? Well, I think it's a reference, and I said this in the very beginning. You might not remember this a year ago, the very first message we introduced the book. I think this is what he calls the book of Hebrews. The entire book is a word of exhortation. And for that reason, some people have wondered if perhaps Hebrews is not better categorized as a sermon rather than a letter. And, you know, it doesn't start like Paul's letters. Paul's letters normally start Paul, the apostle, to the church of God at Corinth or something like that. And Hebrews doesn't begin like that. It just starts off kind of in the body. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So some people have said maybe it was one of Paul's sermons, and that's why it doesn't have his name at the beginning like his letters do. But it was then sent around, and then he added on a few notes at the end that made it more like a letter. Now, I say that, although if you look at the second half of verse 22, he also describes it not only as a word of exhortation, but he says, "For I have written a letter unto you in few words." And the verb there that's rendered in English, "I have written a letter," is one verb in Greek, epistello, the root of our word epistle. I've epistled you. But maybe he epistled them this word of exhortation. He sent them this sermon that they might benefit from it. And you might also chuckle, come on, 13 chapters, a few words. I did read one commentary, though, we ought to try this. Might be useful. Just read it to end to end and see how long it takes. Somebody said they thought it could be read in about 50 minutes. Well, that's a good Reformed Baptist sermon then, maybe. Maybe it was a word of suffering, a word of exhortation. So on one level, again, we've got the inspired author saying at the end of this letter, suffer the word of exhortation. Receive this. Remember what he said to the Thessalonians? We read it this morning, 1 Thessalonians 2. What did Paul say? He commended them because they had received his teaching and probably his letter, not as the word of men, but as what it is in truth, the word of God. And here in a similar way, he's saying, receive this word of exhortation. I think he knew that it was scripture. And he also knew, if you have to tell somebody to suffer something, what does he also know? Some people didn't want to receive it. So he's encouraging them to receive this word of exhortation. Then, through the miracle of the inscripturation of the word of God, because this is in the Bible, it becomes a reference not just to the book of Hebrews, but it becomes a reference to the whole of the Bible, the whole counsel of the word of God. And so it becomes an exhortation to us generally to receive the scriptures as a word of admonishment sometimes, exhortation sometimes, encouragement sometimes, consolation sometimes, comfort sometimes. And haven't we all read the Bible in that way? Sometimes when you're hurting and you're estranged, you sit down and read the Psalms and you're comforted by it. Sometimes there may be some things out of whack in your life and you happen to, you know, accidentally, by chance, by providence, actually come into church or listen to a sermon on the internet, and the fellow doesn't, doggone it, if he doesn't read a passage, it just is right, hits you between the eyes. It's exactly what you are struggling with. And so he says, suffer this word of exhortation. It's interesting in the book of Romans, there's a passage, Romans 15:4, well-known passage where Paul talks about the role of the scriptures, and I think he's talking in particular about the Old Testament. But he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And guess what the Greek word is behind comfort? Paraklesis. That we, through the patience and the paraklesis of the scriptures, might have hope. You know, sometimes we think that people don't read the Bible, or they don't like to hear the Bible preached and taught because it's too difficult to understand. You hear this a lot. This is why we've had the multiplication of so many modern translations. This is why we've had so many churches that say we need to come up with new, exciting measures. We've got to have films. We've got to have drama. We've got to have music. We've got to do, because the Bible is just too hard to understand. So we got to put the cookie down on the bottom shelf for people. And that way they'll understand. I recently read a review that was written a long time ago, decades ago, by the poet T.S. Eliot, who also happened to be an Anglican Christian. And he wrote a review of a new Bible translation called the New English Bible. And he sort of panned it. And he said, I don't understand why people think that just by changing the language, they can make Paul easy to understand. He said, Paul is hard to understand. It doesn't matter how easy you make the translation. The concepts in Paul are hard to understand. And I think he didn't say this explicitly, but I could add on to this. You can't come up with an easier translation to make Paul not offend your flesh. When he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's not Paul, but it's the Lord and the Holy Spirit, when it exposes your pride, your selfishness, and your sin, that's hard to hear. It's hard to receive. Or when you hear that you can't save yourself and you can't be a better person, that you're going to be totally and completely dependent upon God's grace if you're going to be saved. It doesn't matter if it's an easier translation. That's a hard concept. T.S. Eliot said, just to add to that, I don't know if you ever heard of the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. He wrote a very well-known and very famously, notoriously difficult book called A Critique of Pure Reason. And T.S. Eliot said you can no more make an easy translation of Paul than you can make an easy translation of Kant's Critique of Pure Reason. Well, again, perhaps we don't like the intake of the word, reading it, or hearing it preached and taught, because we don't like being offended by what it has to say, or we don't like being challenged to have to think through these difficult concepts. It demands a lot. It expects a lot. But Paul says, suffer the word of exhortation. And through this command, he's telling us that the scriptures are a key to the Christian life. I preached last Sunday afternoon, going through the confession, on the concept of the infallibility of the scriptures. And I wish I had run across this passage before then, but I'll share it with you now. But anyways, I was saying that when you become a Christian, of course, most fundamentally, you repent of your sin and you believe in Jesus and you trust in Jesus. So when you become a Christian, fundamentally, you have to trust in Christ. But there are a lot of things that come alongside of that. And one of the things that has to come alongside of it is that you have to trust in the scriptures. You have to believe the Bible. You have to believe in Christ. Correspondingly, you also have to believe in the Bible. And so, again, to become a believer in Jesus also means to become a believer in the scriptures. And I wish I had just looked a couple of chapters ahead. In chapter 14 of our confession, which is about faith, of saving faith, in paragraph 2, it reads like this. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ and His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth consequently believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Isn't that a pretty powerful and true statement?
And it's in the passage of saving faith, chapter 14. And he basically says, if you're going to believe in Christ, it also means you've got to believe the Bible. And sometimes tremble before what it says. Suffer the word of exhortation. Well, let's go on to the greeting part. Verses 23, 24, and 25. The exhortation. Now, the greetings. And this teaches us something I suggested about how the Christian is to be rightly related to other Christians and to be a part of the church. He starts off in verse 23. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. I think this is another evidence, as if we needed more, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, that Paul wrote this letter. Why? Because of its close association with Timothy. Timothy, we were talking about this in our Bible study the other night in the opening of Philippians. Timothy was one of the co-laborers with Paul in the gospel. He had a Jewish mother. He had a Greek father. In Acts 16, he is taken on by Paul to join in his missionary journeys. Paul also circumcises him, so there's no offense to the Jews. Although Paul, obviously, nor Timothy believed that circumcision was necessary for salvation. But using Paul's philosophy of ministry, not wanting to be a barrier, he circumcised him, and then Timothy went on with him. He refers to Timothy in the two letters he wrote to him that are in the New Testament as his son. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls him my dearly beloved son. In 2 Timothy 1:2, he calls him my dearly beloved son. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he says, you are my own son in the faith. Timothy is listed as the co-author of two of Paul's letters, the 2 Corinthians and Philemon. And so this is another strong piece of evidence, perhaps, that Paul is the author. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. This reminds us as well that Paul had a network of co-laborers in the gospel. Their names pop up all throughout Paul's letters, whether Timothy or Titus or Epaphroditus. Or others, Luke, Mark. This is another evidence. We've been talking recently about how when you become a Christian, one of the benefits that you might not be aware of is that you have all of a sudden have friends and family members all over the world. I've referred to it as the Christian mafia. I can travel anywhere in the world and make a couple phone calls. I've got a daughter living in Ukraine, and I make one phone call, and there's a local pastor calling her the next day. I can go to Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, and find Christian brothers and sisters. I can go to China and find Christian brothers and sisters. So you sort of join the Christian mafia, and you didn't know all the benefits you had from it. So it's just a reminder that gospel labors are a common work. There's no example in the New Testament of somebody saying, I'm going to serve Christ, I'm going to get in my little office space, I'm not going to talk to anybody else. I'm not going to cooperate with it. I don't know how they came up with the whole monastic idea. It's completely counter to the biblical model. It's common labor. It's brothers and sisters working together. And he says here of Timothy, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. What's going on here? Apparently, one possibility is Timothy has been imprisoned with the author who might be Paul, but somehow he has been released. Maybe they're waiting, hoping that this brother can be released as well. And then together, the two of them will travel and they will meet with these brethren. Remember the prayer, if you look back in verse 19 of Hebrews 13, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that is to pray for me, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so he's saying, Timothy is out of prison. I'm hoping I will be too. And then the two of us will travel together. Or maybe it's that Timothy was going, he had written the letter. Timothy was going to be the bearer of it. He was going to carry this letter. And he was in hopes that later he would be released as well, that he would be able to come. And then the two of them together, they would be there with these brethren. And I'm struck also here by the passion and desire of this inspired author, whether Paul or someone else, to be there face to face with these brethren. You know, communication through technology is good. In the first century, Paul and the other apostles and other inspired authors, they were using the technology of the day that was available to them via letter writing. Our modern technology is supposedly vastly improved. Well, it certainly is technologically. With computers and phones and video cameras and the internet and Skype and Google Hangouts and everything else, we can talk to somebody a world away and it's as if they're right next to us. But there is nothing to replace actually being in the same place among believers, is there? You know, this fad has gone through the evangelical world of multi-site churches. And the pastor preaches in this main campus. I don't find that term in the New Testament, do you? And then there are the people who listen on the video screen on the satellite campuses. I'm not sure Paul would have approved of that. Or the other apostles, because there's something valuable about the brethren being in each other's presence. Another apostle, John, in the little book called 2 John, there's only one chapter, but in verse 12, he says to those to whom he writes, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. I think Paul, or the inspired author here, I think it's Paul, is saying something similar. Go on now to verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. This is the third time in this chapter that there's been a reference to the spiritual rulers, which I've said before, I think refers to the elders of this church. It's there in verse 17. Remember them which have the rule over you. It's there in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And you get the sense that it's emphasized here, particularly probably at the end of the letter, because the inspired author wants to give emphasis to this. Perhaps he sees part of the spiritual problem with those to whom he writes, these wavering Hebrew Christians, is not just the fact that they have been absenting themselves from the assemblies of the saints. Think back to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 when he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are doing, but all the more as you see the day approaching. Not only is part of the spiritual problem that they have distanced themselves from the assemblies of the church, but also that they have perhaps... The problem is they have distanced themselves from the shepherds of the church. They have not availed themselves of a resource that might help them in their wavering. Notice also here in verse 24, he says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. And again, it's that picture of a local, visible body of believers. He's not just writing to, I don't know, all the Christians in some huge area. He's writing to the Christians that gather in this local, visible church that have elders and deacons, officers, biblical officers who are teaching, ruling, and serving. And so he can say, salute those who are ruling over you and all the saints. You see a biblical pattern here. It's much like what we saw in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. I heard someone on a podcast recently say that we are living in an age of ecclesiastical anarchy. Many evangelical Christians have redefined the faith as being about me and my God, or my family and my God, or my parachurch ministry and my God, or my favorite Christian music and my God, or my favorite Christian website and my God. But nothing can replace the evangelizing of the lost and the edification of believers Nothing can replace the one institution that has been founded and organized by Jesus himself. What did he say in Matthew 16:18? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you look back at verse 24, after he says, tells them to salute the elders and the saints, he says, they of Italy salute you. It is typically thought that this indicates, of course, that Paul is writing from Italy, probably from Rome, where he was imprisoned. And we find salutations like this in other places in Paul's letters. At the end of Philippians, for example, in Philippians 4:21-22, it says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And this reminds us, by the way, verse 24, that this letter is not just from a person to a person or from a person to several persons. It's not an individual letter. This is a corporate letter. When he says they of Italy greet you, he's talking about his own local church. Maybe while he's even in prison, he's part of the church in Rome. He's there imprisoned. And that church has elders and deacons. And so when he says they of Italy greet you, he's saying the church here greets the church there. This is a communication among churches. And here's the problem. We're living in this Western privatized society where the tendency of most people, even if they read the Bible, is sit down and read it like, this is God's love letter to me. It's all about me. It's a corporate letter. And it assumes every Christian's in a church. And it assumes that the Christian life is lived corporately. Finally, the book ends, grace be with you all. Amen. Grace, of course, was the key word for the early Christians. It was the one concept they never tired of speaking about, meditating upon, testifying of. We had guests over the weekend, one of the speakers at the Keach Conference, and his wife. And after supper, how it is, you ask, well, tell me a story of how you became believers. And we just sat enthralled for a couple of hours as they told us their story. Nice, clean-cut looking people. And they just told us their story about how they grew up in Virginia, and they started telling us, got kicked out of school, moved out to the West Coast, were hippies, hair down, and other things in their lives. And a little Pentecostal church that they happened to be next to their apartment building, and the Christian couple that happened to live next to them and who happened to invite them to this little church. And this Pentecostal church that just happened to have big enough hearts to have people come in who didn't look like them, and people who would care about them, take an interest in them, but who would also talk to them about Christ. And we heard this guy preach yesterday. Wow. How useful did this man become for the kingdom? But how did it come about? By chance? No, by grace. And so the last word here is, grace be with you all. We don't have time to do this, but this is another argument that I didn't get to for why Paul wrote this letter. If you get a chance this afternoon, just sit down, take the 13 letters of Paul that precede Hebrews, and just read the last verse of each letter. And every single one of those letters ends like this one does. Not always exactly the same words, although sometimes it's exactly the same. But it's the wish or the expression for grace to be manifested. No wonder, again, that many see here again the telltale touch of Paul. And I personally think rightly so. Well, how do just in a couple of verses we didn't have enough time. Let's take it back to those applications again, if I can. What do we get from this? Final word from Hebrews. First of all, I think under the exhortation, verse 22, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. We learn about the importance of the scriptures in the Christian's life. The scriptures are part of what we call the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. Not only the reading of the scriptures, but as Spurgeon's Catechism teaches us in question 73, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We need to develop the individual discipline of reading the Bible. We also need to develop the corporate discipline of hearing the word preached and taught. And in the best case scenario, as good as the internet is and as many better preachers you can listen to, the best case scenario is to do so in a face-to-face setting and context where you can know the brethren. Every once in a while, you have an especially good meal that you might remember for a long time. Llewellyn made steak for me on my birthday this past year, and honestly, it's the best steak I've ever eaten in my life that she made at our house. Every once in a while, you have a particularly good meal. Usually, it's when you're really hungry, but it seems even better. But whether it's a good meal or a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you need to eat every day. You need three meals a day, and if you're like me, you eat more than that. That becomes your problem. But they're good meals, they're gourmet meals, but then you need to eat every single day. In fact, you're sustained by eating thousands of meals over the course of your life. And that's the way it is with our need for the intake of the Word of God. Every sermon is not going to be some kind of scintillating, wonderful experience. Sometimes the best profit you might have from a sermon, if we preachers stammer along and don't do so well, is you're at least exposed to the reading of the Word. If it's not the best sermon, you can at least read the scripture passage and think about it yourself, and it becomes a peanut butter and jelly sandwich that gets you through. But every once in a while, there might actually be a steak that gets served up. And it's especially tasty and enjoyable and nourishing and filling. But again, whether it's the gourmet meal or the peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you need the regular intake of it. We need to suffer the word of exhortation. And that's in the plural. We as the church need to suffer the word of exhortation. That's one reason why I think we'll benefit by going through whole books of the Bible, exposing us to the word. Exposing us to the whole counsel of God, even if it addresses things we're uncomfortable with or we haven't thought through completely. So, first exhortation is the way we're to receive the scriptures. The second exhortation is the way we are to be committed to a local body of believers. And again, I know I'm a pastor, I know I'm a cheerleader for the church, but it is the teaching of the scriptures. How can you read through the letters of Paul and think that someone could be a Christian apart from meaningful involvement in an orderly church that has officers that are placed there, that are called by God and gifted and placed there to help and to serve? And Spurgeon's Catechism, again, I think I've read it previously in this series. Question 79, what is the duty of such as are rightly baptized? It is the duty of such as are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. We need to identify with God's people in a local church. And then another thing that came out of this, and it's certainly fresh on my mind after going to the Keach Conference, particularly, you know, they from Italy greet you and salute the saints and salute those who have the rule over you. this is a model here at the end for what we call communion of churches, fellowship among churches. Just as individual Christians need to be linked together with other Christians, churches need to be linked together with other churches. Just as it is a way for an individual Christian to be held accountable. If he's in a body of believers, he can be accountable to other believers. So it is in a church. If we're left to ourselves and we're an independent church with no connection to anybody else, we can wander into some strange things. And being connected in communion with other churches keeps us accountable for what we believe and how we conduct ourselves. And so we need to have meaningful. We have this Keach conference every year, not to put a burden on our backs, do we? It's so that at least once a year, and hopefully the elders multiple times in a year, but it's so we can have a touchstone with these other churches and say, okay, guys, we're still believing the same things. We're still preaching the same things. If we're getting off track on it, hold us accountable for it and help us. Well, how do we end? Grace be with you all. Amen. I invite you to stand together.